word.
I turn this morning to the Song of Solomon. I am taking a single verse as a text this morning. But I believe sums up all that we read, indeed the key character of the song. In chapter 6 and verse 3, the young woman, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Let me remind you that man was made supreme above all creatures in the image of God. As such, he was made to walk in fellowship with God. And that was possible as long as man retained his rightful position as a creature, not as his own God. And yet at the same time, no less an authority than God himself stated, it is not good that man should be alone. Upon which he then also made woman, and man and woman became one flesh. And so we read in the first chapter of Genesis, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Male and female, man and woman, made in order to help one another in marriage, primarily. Although we do certainly find ways in which it is right for some not to be married. Now, if the Song of Solomon provides divinely inspired wisdom for marriages between man and wife, and it does, then it also serves to provide vital instruction concerning that one relationship that precedes human marriage. The precedence is in both terms of both time and importance. That is, that relationship of man with his God. And more particularly, that relationship having been broken, needing to be restored, especially it is concerned with the relationship between the church, which is made up of human members, you and me, between the church and her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I come today endeavoring to draw together some key points around the wedding that we read of in this song, and as well as that, some painful lessons that were learnt soon after it. And I'm coming today to apply them to Christ and his church, that relationship. Confess I haven't checked lately, but I think that the earlier sermons where I've laid some of the building blocks to that are available through our website if anyone wants to examine those if you haven't heard already. Most of the lessons I have mentioned briefly previously, but I want to come back and bring them together this morning with a special focus. I do so under four headings. First of all, our greatest desire. Then his gift of love. Third, our failure and return. And to finish with his faithfulness. Our greatest desire, his gift of love, our failure and return, and his faithfulness. So first, our greatest desire concerning the Lord and his bride. In chapter 3, we read of the bride-to-be who dreamt of her beloved. And in that dream, they were married at last. If you were to think back to the chapters before that, these two, man and woman, suffered separation. They were apart for some time, in spite of a great longing to be together. But at the beginning of chapter 3, she is the bride-to-be. She dreams of him. And we suggest that that indicates she was filled with a preoccupation with him. That great longing that she had to be bound together with him in marriage. It was in evidence, even in her dreams, in her subconscious, we might say. Then following that, in chapter 3, 6 to 11, the second part of that chapter, we find her looking on as he approaches for the wedding. Earlier in the book, we see him described, generally speaking, as a loving shepherd. He goes around after his flock and he cares for them. But in the second part of chapter 3, he is now revealed as the king coming in glorious procession. Not in victory after a battle over an enemy, but in glorious procession precisely for his wedding with her. All eyes are on him, including hers. Does she quibble with that? Does she object? She doesn't ask, "Why not me?" She's perfectly happy that the glory is his, that he receives the honor on the occasion of his wedding. She knows he is the king after all. The honor and the glory is rightfully his. And it's as though she is looking on along with all the rest as he proceeds towards her. These are the two major elements. As I constantly remind myself, and I remind you that it is the major elements. We would be here a long, long time if we went into all the detail. But these are the two major parts of that, the beginning, that I've highlighted already. And I suggest that these are the signs that we have of her full devotion to him. That's what that is pointing us towards to think about. In her own eyes, she is herself insignificant alongside him. She doesn't draw attention to herself, but she is happy to record and to tell of all that belongs to him. He is her great desire. And so, at the heart of a satisfactory, close relationship, a marriage with the Lord Jesus, should be just such devotion. Our text, I believe, makes that so clear. What does she care about? She simply cares that I am my beloved's. I belong to him. That's what makes all the difference in my life, and that he is mine. What else matters to her but to belong to him because of who he is? The dream, she wants to belong to him intimately. Even the king, she has no embarrassment or doubt about it. He is to be hers. I am my beloved's. He is mine. I find a good number of Psalms make this very clear. Take Psalm 1 that sets out the whole agenda for the book of Psalms. Not to go in the way of sinners, but to meditate on the law of God, the word of God, the revelation of God, day and night. It's a holy obsession. It's one that is good and true and must be sought after. Perhaps that's the difficulty, is it? There are some obsessions that our society, shall we say, allows. Sport, work, money, success, and religion. No one will allow obsession with religion today. That's fundamentalism. But the Bible tells us that the only hope of a true relationship with the Lord God Himself, our God, the God of every man, is to have this holy obsession. Indeed, I'm not talking about religion here, am I? It's about relationship. It's about belonging to Him, this person. The Bible doesn't talk about religion. Or if it does, it condemns it as it stands on its own. The Bible talks love, that we might come back to our God. That love that casts out all trace of fear, replacing it with faith. Faith of commitment. And I think that makes the point that this obsession with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't apologize for that word. It makes the point that that does not undermine any other legitimate activity. It's rather to say, because of faith, because of this love that He has for us and that we can therefore have for Him, it's rather for us to say, the things that please that one who is my beloved, the things that please this chief among all men, they are the things I will do. And if He calls me to be a banker, I will be the best of bankers, but in God's sight, for Him. What pleases the chief among all men? This is one other way that she describes her beloved. And if we do not ask that question, that's reflected in the events that unfold later on. And it is not good. And if we sing words of praise today, let them be the words of our hearts as we go about our daily business, making our daily business His business. My beloved, why? Because the church whom He loves is His. So I want to move on to the next part, His gift of love. That was a brief glimpse at what we have pointed out to us in chapter 3. His gift of love we find opening up in chapter 4. As He then begins to speak to her. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Love Him freely. And what will you find? Will you find loss? Will He leave you in the lurch? Will He despise your devotion? Here was this young bride who was, we might even say, besotted with her groom, with so little regard for herself. And it seems that by chapter 4 she is now married. A great desire has been brought about. And this is the type, the marriage of a man and a woman. It's the type, the portrayal that the Lord chooses to describe to us how He relates to His people. How He sees the way of being bound together with His people, His church. Through the death of Christ Jesus, His wife is unbreakably bound together with His church. That is because He has come to take His church as His bride. Just as this king did, he came in procession to take this young woman as his bride. Christ came. The procession, the movement, was all his. And what does this new husband do then? He's done the work, he's set out, he's gone out to take a hold of her. What does he do? He sings her praises. This king who rightfully receives honor from his mighty men and all who look on him, does he sit back then and ask for a cup of tea and praise from his new wife? No, he glorifies her. Chapter 4, verse 7, I think, typifies the whole chapter. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Or chapter 4 and verse 9, you have ravished my heart. He sees not a fault in her. He overflows with appreciation of her as the finest of women. And then he goes on to speak of her as the fountain of the things most highly prized. The spikenard and the saffron, the calamus and cinnamon, the frankincense, myrrh and aloes, the chief spices. It's a glorious picture that he has, that he knows is there in her. But how can it be? It is all based upon the fact that he has come to love her. I just can't get over this. Whether it's here or in the high prospects that Jesus often spoke of the church, or the great truths that Paul tells us, especially in Ephesians concerning the church. Please won't you think on it so much more than you do. Urge the rest of the church throughout the world to think on this more and more. With regard to yourself, with regard to the church that calls itself by his name. This majesty on high, as Paul tells us in Philippians, the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Think on this, his love for you. Such simple words in John's Gospel, John's Epistle. I read them earlier. We love him. Wonderful thing that it is. But we haven't a hope of doing that, except that he first loved us. He sees no fault in the just who live by faith. Right theology reminds me that I have tells me that I have to remind you that it is not because of the merits of myself or yours. The song tells us that as well in this portion. Regardless of who she is, what she is, he has chosen her, and he will pour out his love without stint, without holding a thing back. And as the Lord reminds us, he spoke of it to Moses, and Paul reminds us in Romans 9, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It may seem to many like a circular argument, but it is all based in him and complete. He quite simply loves whom he wills to love. And this is what he does towards his church. And it is his love which then lifts up his beloved. My beloved is mine, which he starts. I am my beloved's. But then the story moved on, didn't it? And following that great demonstration of his love, we then find our failure and return. How important that is. As also so important is this recognition of the dangers of self-interest. Because that's what I did hint at earlier. If I don't ask what pleases my beloved, if I don't ask what pleases the chief among 10,000, the chief among all men, if I don't ask that, I am asking what pleases me. And it is not good. As the song tells it, we have looked, seen that they are married, newly married. He has great profession of love towards her, and almost in no time at all, this bride who has been delighted, this bride who has been honored, she fails her beloved, her husband. Just for a moment, but long enough, chapter 5 at the beginning, he doesn't seem quite so important to her anymore. His approach to her doesn't have quite such an appeal as it used to. At least it's not quite strong enough to outweigh her languid comfort that is shown to us in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 5. Just for a moment. We can be so grateful that eventually she does swing around and endeavor to respond to him. But once she's done that, even that is too late. He's gone. As the story unfolds, at least then she does commit herself to find him. But in that search, she suffers badly. We do well, I think, to register that that particular suffering would not have come on her if she'd engaged her effort to accept him in the first place. And how like the church that is, I'm afraid. Please don't think I'm being hard on you. Consider the context of this. In chapter 4, and also we find in chapter 6, the context for this event in their experience together, or apart as it happens, the context for it must be for our recognition that this is wrapped up in the Lord's profound and profuse love for her. In all that he does towards her, he is looking out, not to himself. He's looking to her. And what has happened in the middle of that? She looks not at him for a moment, but at herself. And I appeal to each one of you to raise this question with yourself as a member within the church, part of his body. I ask you to raise it with each other. How can we go on so merrily in our own way? And we have to face up to that, don't we? Yes, we profess faith in Christ. And there are wonderful things he does work in our lives. And we do know moments of closeness with him. But as Paul says to the Thessalonians, you have all this, let's go on more. Let's ask this question. We go on so merrily in our own way, with so little thought of him who has loved us. But even as I ask that question, it is not the end of the story, as it is with the bride. Examine that place where we should meet with the Lord. In our hearts, she went to the door to find him. She did eventually prevail on herself, if you like, to get to that door where he had been. And then, if he is far away, he wasn't there, what did she do? She could not go back to rest. She had to find him. Is that the way we see him? If he is far away, to forsake everything else, set out to find him, to return to him. The song may have an important point within that, and within that search, particularly in verse 7, that search may be painful. Those around us may not be exactly helpful. There's one writer who suggests that the watchmen there, as so often through Old Testament scripture, the watchmen were those who, as the prophets, who had a responsibility to keep an eye out for danger coming. What do we find them doing here? not looking after this poor woman, but striking her, wounding her, taking her veil away from her, abusing her. In our day, that does translate to the leaders of the church. And taken as a whole, I fear that many who are leaders in name, who should have been watchful and protective, have instead taken advantage of those whom the Lord has entrusted to them, to us. It's a great challenge to the leaders within the church. How do we deal with those who are seeking out the Lord? But do you see as well, though they abused her, she did not see that as an excuse for turning back. She pressed on beyond. She went on seeking until she would find. Whatever else may be around us, do we go on seeking our God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether each day we feel that He is near or far, are we seeking to lay hold of Him? And so she set out. She was asked, as we've noticed before, and part of this chapter, where she testifies to who He is. She's seen Him with a new light. She knows she must have Him. Perhaps that's the first step. Maybe there is someone here who needs to take that first step. Maybe you have known the Lord once, and you need to see Him again for who He really is. The one to be desired. The one that would pull you on through everything else until you find Him. And why should you find Him? The return, as I've said in chapter 6, to this glorious testimony of His love. And I put this under the heading of His faithfulness. The prophet Isaiah says, "Let us return to Him, for He will abundantly pardon." The woman does find her beloved. She knows where He is. And as we read in chapter 3, she knows He is hers. She is His. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. She finds Him again. She makes that statement, reaffirming their relationship. How much simpler can it get? It should be so in marriage. And so it should be also in relationship to our Lord. And after all this, that rejection, what other word is there to be used, but that rejection of Him, back there in chapter 5, when they meet again, what happens? What does He do? Does He accuse her? Does He rebuff her? Does He ask for some compensation? As the song tells it, it's almost as though nothing has happened. He takes up in chapter 6 and verse 4 precisely where he left off. But then why should it be any different? Why should there be any change in Him? The foundation of His love has not changed from what it was once. It was always, very simply, "I love you." From the beginning of the song, what mattered to Him is not what she does or doesn't do. What matters in this relationship for Him is quite simply the outpouring of His love to her. His own heart of great, unrestrainable love. I could as easily be speaking of the husband in the song and of Jesus. It is so with Jesus. Even towards those who have been lazy and said, "I can't be bothered letting you in." again, I urge it on every one of you to turn it over and over and over in your hearts, your lives, your mind, and to consider what that calls for from you. I've come these weeks, beginning of this year, to the Song of Solomon, because it is a love song. We all need to think of love. It is about love within marriage, but so much more. It's pointing us all the way to the great love of the Lord for his people. We need to think about it. We need to stir it ourselves. The response to that love that is unchanging from him to his people. We need to come out of the recognition that if in any measure at all, you and I in the church, if we are to love him, it is only possible because he did first love us. Let's make sure we understand that very plainly. Just as the husband in the song loved and loved and went on loving his wife. Christ Jesus, the lover of our souls, loved us to the end, and he does not change. He loved us freely. He gave himself for us. And just in closing, let me remind you of the apostle who says, the love of Christ compels us, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. In other words, the one who loved them. Oh, that the church would cry again with this bride in the song, that it would be through each of your hearts and voices and mine as well. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Do you know him as the beloved? Respond yourself in love. Love of commitment. Love that is more than just feeling and emotion. That the love that he has, return to him. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And oh, may the praise be his from his word today.